You know this, don't you? Each day, every week, we go through ups and downs. We have struggles and success. We have sorrows and smiles. Now, if it were our druthers, we'd cut out the struggles and just opt for the smiles. But all of us intuitively know that life is not like that. That part of life is the struggles and difficulties that we go through. I was reminded of this in poignant ways recently during our week of VBS outreach just a couple of weeks ago. During the week, we learned of a mother who lost, about 5 years ago, her daughter of 5 years old. A sad story. And it's people right here in our community, living on our streets, right where we live. Later in the week, we learned of a little girl who was attending. Her brother couldn't attend. He's fighting a brain tumor at age 5 and not expected to live. Right here in Continental Ranch, people are struggling. Now, friends, I'm not telling you anything new, but certainly we need some help in this life getting through the difficulties that we deal with. And being a Christian doesn't make you immune to difficulties. It is a part of being a Christian. And I think this is the burden that James has as a pastor as he starts this book. He's burdened for the people that he serves. And in fact, the very first verse said, James, a servant of God, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. He is concerned as a pastor. He is the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He is not James the apostle. He is very likely James, the brother or half-brother of Jesus. They share the same mother. Jesus, of course, is God. He has God as his father, and James, Joseph as his father. So he's the half-brother of Jesus. And he, after a while, you know, initially the brother of Jesus thought, you know, we're not so sure about this. We think he's lost his mind. We want Jesus to come home with us so we can, you know, help his head heal, you know, because he's just being a little bit too unusual. Remember this episode? But he's come around in his thinking now, and he has come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. And he is now pastoring the largest church at the time, more than 3,000 people. In fact, after the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved. And then a few days later, several more hundred, maybe 1,000 were saved. And so the church could easily be over 5,000 people. He's pastoring these people, plus all the believers that have just scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And some of them were suffering. People are not kind to Christians. Why do we expect differently in our country? Why do we expect people to be kind to Christians? This is not the way. It wasn't in the first century. Most of the first early Christians, right, are Jews. And the Jews were hated by the Romans. They didn't have any. Remember, the Maccabees had set this all up about 150 years before Jesus. Romans did not like Jews, and with good cause. They were riotous people that would not get under the Roman yoke. They were constantly causing trouble. And Rome was having to shut down rebellion. Yeah. And then on top of that, now that they've defected to Christ, their Jewish brethren don't want to have anything to do with them because they have left the mother faith. They have left Judaism. We don't want you. So they're being persecuted by their fellow Jews. They're being persecuted by the Romans. Nobody likes Christians. And in the early days, I mean, Christianity in most people's minds was some wacko cult that Saul thought he could wipe out if he could just imprison enough people. This is the world to which James is writing, and he's writing at a time when this is probably written the very earliest book of the New Testament. Many scholars believe this because James, who chaired the Jerusalem Council, which is in Acts chapter 15 of your Bible, in which Christians were debating how much Jew does a person have to become a believer? All right? Does he have to keep the Mosaic law? This is the Jerusalem Council. This is Acts 15. If you don't know what I'm talking about, read Acts 15 later today. It's not mentioned in this book at all, so it is very likely that it was written, and we know when the Jerusalem Council took place, AD 49. So we believe the book was written a few years before that, maybe somewhere around AD 45 to AD 48, the book of James is written, which would make it the earliest book of the New Testament. Maybe as little as 12 years have passed since Jesus died. James is pastoring a church. As a pastor, he knows the problems that people are going through. He's getting letters from Christians that have moved away and the troubles they're facing. And he's trying to reach out with encouragement. He wants to help believers make it. Of course, at this time, they're all thinking Jesus is going to come back at any moment. That's what he said. He was going to go away. He was going to come back at any moment. Somehow that's kind of died out in our day, but we need to resurrect that idea. Jesus is going to come back at any moment. So he wants to encourage believers in that intervening period before Jesus returns. How are we supposed to live? Well, he's writing to these scattered believers, and one of the very first things on his mind has to do with the difficulties and the struggles that they're facing. Persecution, pain, separation from family as they're scattered away and moving away from persecution causes separation and division in family. How do you minister to people like this? Well, James says, let me help you with your trials. Let me help you to face these in a good way. And what he says is really shocking. I mean, can you imagine? You open up a letter, all right, and it says, dear, and you fill in the blank with your name, all right? It's going to be a letter from me, and the first line after it says, dear so-and-so. That's you. Count it joy when you go into your next difficulty. It was shocking to his audience, just as it's shocking to us. Count it all joy when you fall into divers or various temptations. Count it joy. How in the world? But after giving some instruction, he comes to really the key verse of the entire first chapter, verse number 12. He says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. God is going to help you, and you are going to be blessed if you endure your trials. Well, you probably don't feel blessed in your trials. And that's probably because you don't know how to get more out of your trials. So that's the topic of the message today, getting more out of my trials. How do I do that? James gives us three ways to do it. And the first one is this, check your attitude in your trials. You want to get more out of them, it starts with your attitude. This is what James has in mind when he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, the word temptation here means a test, a trial, or proving. It can at times, and does in the New Testament, refer to an enticement to sin, but I don't believe that's what James has in mind, because the very next verse, in verse number 3, if you're holding the book of James in front of you, verse number 3, saying, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The word trying, related to the word temptation, it's not the same word, but it helps define what he's talking about. He's talking about a test that is meant to test the strength or the genuineness of something. He's talking about the struggles that we go through that test the metal of our faith. The test, we use that expression, this particular exercise or project is going to test your metal. And we're picking up off of the Greek word here for trying, which means to test metals. We want to see what you're made of, and this is what God does. He lets us fall into diverse temptations in order to test our metal, what we're made of. And so James is telling us, God is testing the strength of our faith. Now, if you're like me, you don't like tests. Nothing wrong with going to school, reading books, learning things. That's great. But when I have to test, that's just a little bit disturbing. Now I've got to get prepared. Now I've got to think this through. Now I've got to write these terms down. Now I've got to memorize these verses. Now I've got to be ready. Wouldn't it be great if you could just go through life without tests? But you don't finish school. You don't graduate from school unless you pass some tests. And you don't finish God's school either without some tests. Now, let's just think about this biblically, right? If I'm going to be a Christian, is this the way God deals with people? Does he send them through tests? Let's take the first man of faith. Let's take the man Abraham. God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He walks by faith. He makes a journey that takes him many years and eventually gets to the promised land, probably journeyed more than 800 miles by foot. He moves his whole family to the land of Canaan. All right? What a great man of faith. Man, he's going to be good with God from here on out. It's going to be easy, right? Now, he has to wait in testing many years after he's in the land before God gives him a son. Then the son grows up, and the son's now about 13 years old, and God says, or maybe 15, we don't know exactly, take now thy son, thine only son, Let's bring that up. It's on the screen, Genesis 22:2. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I will tell thee of. Yet take your son, the one I promised you, and kill him on a mountain that I'm going to show you. Wait a second. I already did the journey thing. I already did the faith thing. I already came over here. You know, I'm one of your faithful, you know, but there's another test. But it's not just Abraham. I mean, you could take almost any character in the Old Testament. God is testing Moses, and God tests David. And here's another example. Let's take Daniel. Daniel in the Old Testament. He is taken from his homeland. He's a son of nobility. We don't know exactly where he fits in the scheme of things, but Nebuchadnezzar has his men cart a bunch of noble children over to Babylon in the first captivity. This is around 605 B.C. And when he gets there, he said, no, this is what your regimen. You're going to have 3 years of training in Pharaoh's court, and you're going to have to eat this food. You're going to have to drink this wine, because this is the regimen assigned to the students who are learning the Babylonian court. And what does Daniel do? He's being tested. Is he going to be faithful to the Lord in Babylon, or is he just going to go down with the flow, float downstream? And the Bible says in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank thereof. He requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He asked to be parted from that responsibility of eating meat and drinking wine that had been offered to idols. He didn't want to have a part with that. He served the God of heaven. Test. And listen, you track through Scripture, you'll find that God is repeatedly bringing his faithful people to a point of crisis where they have to decide, am I going to obey God, or am I going to obey man? In fact, those very words were used by the Apostle Peter, who's the next guy coming up on the screen. Peter, of course, this is after Jesus ascends into heaven. He's faithfully preaching in the temple daily. They're preaching to convert Jews to the Messiah that they just crucified. The Sanhedrin, or the religious leaders of the day, there were 70 of them. They said, you need to shut down this talk about Jesus. In fact, we're not going to let you go until you promise not to speak in his name anymore. This is what Peter says. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. This is always the crisis. God will lead you to a point of crisis in your life, and you will have to decide, am I going to go with God here, or am I going to go with man here? When it comes to marriage, am I going to go with what God says about it, or am I going to go with man? I need to make up my mind. Hey, when it comes to the decision about where I'm going to work, am I going to work where God wants me to work, or am I going to work where I can make the most money, even if there's questionable morality tied to it? This is the crisis. This is the crisis of faith. I have to decide, will I obey God rather than man? And Peter already made up his mind. You can tell us what you want, but we're going to go out here. As soon as you let us go, we're going to go out and we're going to stand up and we're going to speak in Jesus' name again. He is going to obey God rather than man. We need some Christians with some character and backbone to say the same thing. In my crisis, I'm going with God and not with man. Well, how did it turn out for Peter? A few verses later, we read in verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Now, I brought up this incident because it ties a couple of things that are important for us right now. We're talking about count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. All right? We ought to obey God rather than man. That's the crisis. Now, how does he respond? They rejoice. There's the joy part. That they were counted worthy to suffer shame in his name. Now, we need to be very careful as we interpret James chapter 1 and verse number 2. God is not telling us that we need to feel joy while we're in our pain. That is not what he says. What is the verb here? He doesn't say, my brethren, feel all joy when you fall into diverse temptation. He doesn't use that word, does he? He uses the word count. Is a thinking word. He's talking about your mind. You make up your mind that when I'm going through difficulty, I'm going to decide that is a joyful thing for me. Because God has brought this into my life for his purpose. Notice he uses the same word here. It's actually not the same Greek word, but it is the same English word, rejoicing that they were counted. I'm thinking this way. I don't feel good. having suffered, but I'm counting it good because I suffered. Why? Because at that very moment, I am mimicking my Savior, who we learned about. Let's bring up the next slide. He did the same thing. His attitude in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He suffered with joy. Was all about the cross joyful? Did he feel joyful? Did it feel good? Not a bit. Had nothing to do with his feelings. He was counting it joy, knowing what resulted on the other side. People would be converted and the kingdom of God would be filled up because Jesus died. That's what you need to do. In my trial, in my affliction, I'm going to have to exercise faith. I'm going to have to believe God that even when it doesn't feel good, it is for my good. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. We know it. It's a mind thing. I'm going to tell my mind what is the truth even when I don't feel like it. That's what James means when he says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various temptations. It takes faith. Joy then is an internal decision. I think this is coming up on the screen, is it? Yes, joy is an internal decision of optimism despite my outward circumstances. I'm going to maintain my optimism even though I don't feel like it. And the better I know God, the better I can maintain my optimism. Now let me be honest, no one likes to celebrate pain. No one likes to go through difficulty. Actually, just the opposite. So I need to know more about God and what he's trying to do in my trial if I'm going to be able to respond with the right attitude. And thankfully, James gives us some help. Let's go to point number two. First of all, he talks about our attitude in trials. Next, he talks about our advantages in trial. There's some advantages to going through a trial. This is helpful. If you keep this in mind, you'll be able to respond with joy. What are my advantages when I go through a time of testing? Well, verse number three points directly to our mind. Verse three says, knowing this, know this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The word worketh here is the base of our word energy. As my faith is being tried, energy is shooting up to cause patience to happen to me. That's an interesting thing. One of the advantages then to a trial is the development of patience, letter A. Faith, when tested, produces patience. And this word patience means steadfastness, constancy, endurance, refusing to be carried away, to quit, or to give up. Now, I already talked about the fact that the Sibleys and I spent this past week in the mountains of Colorado. I'm sorry if you had to be anywhere else than there because it wasn't as good as where I was. And it was beautiful. And more than once I got spooked by a deer who was no more further than Doug was from me. I mean, you just walk around a bend and then the bushes, it'd be eating on a plant and looking at you as you walk down the trail. This is the truth. I speak the truth and lie not. All right. And so we had a wonderful week. However, there was an unexpected danger when we arrived this year to camp. Because of the unusually heavy snow this year, the snowpack was very full. And as a result, the creek had swollen. And the normal creek was like double its regular strength. And it was just rushing, ripping down through the camp. In fact, ahead of our arrival, they had to line certain parts of the bank with sandbags to keep the creek from bursting over and flooding parts of the camp. It was that bad. And my boys pointed out to me that the way the current was running at the camp, some of the trees along the riverbank were starting to be threatened. It was wearing away at the roots that they were clinging to against the bank, and the trees were starting to tip. And some of them were now at 2 o'clock. None had got quite as far as 3 o'clock during the week, but we wondered if during the middle of the night we might hear one of them snap and land in the creek. It was going so strong. But you know, by the end of the week, none of the trees had given up. They were still clinging the best they could to the banks to which they were affixed. And this is kind of the idea of the word patience. It means to hang in there. It means to endure. It means not to give up or quit or fall over. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith, that proving of your faith, that struggle that you're going through is working in you patience or the ability to endure. It's related to the same word appears later in verse number 12. Blessed is the man that endureth. That word endureth, a verb, is the same word as the word, the noun, patience, in verse number 3. God is working, accomplishing patience or endurance so that you stand up. In fact, let me just give you this definition. Patience means to stand your ground and not to be carried away like the trees were doing this week at camp. It's a test then. God is testing you to see if your patience will endure. You know, the last thing we feel like doing in the midst of a trial is enduring it. All of us want to do what? We want to get out of it. In fact, I believe it was Warren Wiersbe that said something like this, you know, when we get to a trial, we're always trying to figure out how to get out of it when we should be thinking about how to get more from it. That really is the point. But, you know, this is the way we are in a trial. If it's a marriage, we want out. If it's a job, we want to transfer. If it's the teacher, we want to drop the class. If it's the neighbor, we want to move away. The last thing we want to do is endure. But the Bible blessing that James gives us here is, blessed is the man that does what? He patiently endures his trial or temptation. Endurance then, under pressure, clinging on and not giving up, is of great value to the Lord. And he blesses the one who's willing to do that. This isn't the only advantage. Patience is one advantage. But the other advantage that he gives us here is the word perfection. We find this in verse number 4. And let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire. Unless you missed it, he said it twice. Perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire. Now, when he mentions the word perfect here, he's not talking about that a trial makes you sinlessly perfect. I'm pretty set in my mind about this. I haven't yet met a perfect Christian. I met some really good Christians, and I met some really godly Christians, but all of them have smelly toes, all right? Every one of the Christians I met. And if I'm around them long enough, I pick up some of those smelly... You know, and this is true of me. You've been around me, right? I'm trying to live a godly life. I'm trying to do what's right, but I still got smelly toes. This is the truth. None of us are going to be perfect in this life. So he does mean something different by the word perfect. The word comes from a word that means to finish the finish line, to cross the mark, to reach the end. And it's suggested, the meaning of the word is suggested by the following words in the verse. That ye may be perfect, might reach to the end, might be what he wants you to be, entire, wanting nothing. You know, in any training program that you go through, there's an expected day of graduation. We want you to complete the assignments. We want you to graduate. And when we're talking about, you know, we want you to be a student, when James is talking about you being perfect here, he's not talking about you have a perfect score. You don't need a perfect score to graduate. You don't have to perfectly nail every test. You just have to get a passing grade. And when you get the passing grade, then you graduate, and then you move on to your next assignment. Where's Taylor? Taylor's around here somewhere, right? Oh, she's helping in children's church today. All right, she's graduated. She's finished her program in high school, but now she's just moving on to her new assignment. She suddenly went from being a senior to a freshman just like that. In a few weeks, she's going to be a freshman in college. That's her next assignment. Then she'll work through that for a few years, maybe 4 years. And then she'll graduate, and then she'll move on to her next assignment. The idea that I'm trying to get across then to you is that the advantage in trial is that God is perfecting you and graduating you so you can move on to your next assignment. Now, it's hard for us to see this in life, isn't it? Because we don't have a very long vision. We have very, very much in life, we have tunnel vision. We're talking about Mike Gradwell in Tucson, Arizona, on July 7th, 2019. And maybe with some help and grace, we can maybe see the whole week, or maybe even get a picture of the whole month or a couple of months. But honestly, we have tunnel vision. We often forget what God has done for us, and we fail to anticipate what he will do for us because of our tunnel vision. But I'm trying to set up this thought. God is, through the trials of your life, perfecting you so that he can move you on to the next major assignment in your life. And I think the best way to illustrate this is to kind of look beyond our tunnel of where we are to see a person in the full span of their life. And I can do that because I listened to two lives this week up and back from camp. We listened to some audiobooks as a family. I want to talk about one of those lives, Lillian Trasher. Now, she's on my mind just because I listened to her life this week. Now, as a 16-year-old, she started out from Georgia. She grew up in Georgia, and she went to Atlanta because she loved to illustrate. She had in her hand 12 of her best drawings that she was going to show to the editor of the Atlanta paper so she could land a job in the early 1900s. And she went with those pictures. She got into the office, found the editor. She went in and explained why she was there. She was inquiring about the illustrating job, and here were some drawings to show her work. Well, unfortunately for the editor that day, he had a splitting headache, and he said to her, "These drawings are nice, but, you know, I'm really not feeling well. In fact, I'm about ready to leave. Come back tomorrow, and I'll give you my answer about the job." Well, Lillian came back the very next day to inquire about the job, and the editor wasn't there. He'd come down with the flu, and he was home for an extended period. And the employee that was working in his place while he was away mixed up his information. And he told her, "I'm sorry, the job's been given to somebody else." She went home to the boarding house she was staying in Atlanta and sobbed until she went to sleep. When she got up, she just sent a certain peace of the Lord that God wanted her to do something else, and immediately it popped into her mind. She had talked to a lady on the way to Atlanta and asked her about possibly coming and helping in the faith orphanage in North Carolina. Well, Lillian thought, well, that must be what God wants me to do next. And I mean, she did show up a few days later, went back to retrieve her drawings, which the substitute employee could not find, and she picked up her drawings, and when she did, the editor said, "Oh, why didn't you come back? The job was yours." But then she immediately understood, no, God set that all up. God must want me to go to the orphanage. So she packed up her things. The job had already been given to someone else. The editor couldn't give her the job anyway. So she took that as of the Lord. She went up to North Carolina. And for the next 5 years, she served as a servant, a helper in this orphanage, taking care of snotty-nosed kids. All right? While she's there, her ministry branches out. She does some weekend ministry, even some preaching in her circles. And then a preacher by the name of Tom shows some interest in her. And they're talking about romance and weddings. Eventually he proposes and she agrees. And she starts sewing her own wedding dress. This would be back in 1908, 1909, 1910, something like that. And then in the months leading up to the wedding, she hears a missionary from India. When the missionary to India is speaking, she gets in her mind that God doesn't want her to marry. God wants her to go to the mission field. And she prays about this and goes home. And 10 days before her wedding, she's convinced in her mind that she's not to wed the man she's in love with, but she's to go to the mission field. In fact, she knows it's Africa. She doesn't know where. She has no money, no support, nothing. I'm supposed to. So now she makes the second difficult decision. She had to give up the illustrating job to work in an orphanage. She gives up the man she loves because God seems to be calling her to the mission field. All right? Long story short, she ends up all the way to Asyut, Egypt, which is a city on the southern, south-central Nile River in Egypt. While she's there, she's been taken in by a mission agency, and she's helping there. But one day somebody shows up and says, "Please come, a man. Please come help. Please come help." She and some of the missionaries go, and she finds a mom on her deathbed and a little infant that needs care. And the mom begs her, "Please take my baby." The mom expires while she's in the room. She takes an infant home with her. Well, this didn't go well with the mission agency. The mission agency is, we're here for different purposes. We're not raising babies. We're here to minister the gospel and build churches. This doesn't fit. So you have to get the baby back. This mom had begged her, "Please take my baby. Take care of it for me." And the mom's life had expired. "No, you got to take the baby back." Well, now she's torn. The mission head says, "You either take the missionary You got to take this. There isn't an option. And you don't have any other support. I'm reminding you, you don't have any other support unless you're right here working in this mission agency. On faith, she leaves, believing God wants her to take the baby. She goes and she rents a house for 1 month with her sister, and they open up an orphanage, really, to take care of this one kid. And over time, becomes 50 and 100 and 800 people. And the story of Lillian Trasher's life was one difficulty or crisis after another. No job, go to an orphanage. All right? No husband, go to the mission field. No support from the mission agency, open an orphanage. Now, why did I tell you all that? That's a lot to tell you. I want to say what God is doing through the trials of your life is He's setting you up for your next assignment. She had no idea when she worked in an orphanage for 5 years that God would take her all the way around the world, put her into a suit, Egypt, and say, here's a baby, start an orphanage. But this becomes a testimony of her life. She becomes well known around the world later in life because she did open an orphanage. And I don't know if you can read it from there, but it does say the Lillian Trasher Orphanage on the banks of the Nile River. Amazing testimony of God's provision. But what was happening? One crisis, one difficulty after another, setting up God's purpose for her life. And God is doing the same thing for you. So what is the advantage in trial? God's working endurance in me so that I learn to hang on and trust Him whatever, and so that He can perfect me, that is to ready me for my next assignment, which is what I believe the word perfect really has, the meaning that it has in mind here. So God takes you through trials to get you ready for the next assignment. And it reminds me of a verse we find in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Be confident, as it comes up on the screen, be confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it under the day of Jesus Christ. Lillian Trasher lived that, as many other Christians did. One crisis led to another, to the accomplishing of God's will for her life. Finally, James tells us we need the right attitude in trials. We need to remember the advantages in trials. And then number three, the assistance that we have in trials. And this picks up for us in verse number 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. I don't have to tell you this, do I? Trying times can be confusing times. When you're going through difficulty, isn't it confusing? Not a good time to make major decisions. When you're going through dark times, be careful. So this is why God offers himself to us in a verse that's encouraged Christians for centuries. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. What does this verse teach us? It teaches us who to ask. When I'm in a trial, I need to remember who to ask. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Ask God for help. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's a basic Sunday school answer. Everybody knows that you're supposed to ask God and God's going to help you, right? Can you remember the last trial you went through? The last difficulty you faced? The last medical issue that you were struggling with? You called your mom. You called your sister. You called your brother in Sioux City, Idaho. You reached out. Listen to me. Please help me. I'm going through difficulty. What do you suggest? Have you found, like me, often one of the last places we show, oh God, by the way, I was thinking maybe I should ask your wisdom or help with this. This is the way we are. I am like this. I'll put myself at the top of the list. I am like this. Why can't I'm the pastor, for crying out loud. I should have it figured out by now. But you know, we are guilty, all of us are guilty of asking all kinds of people for help, calling government agencies, trying to get grants and loans and scholarships and all these kinds of things. Did you even think to ask God yet? Oh, I was convicted on this recently. The men will remember this from our Bible study. A few weeks ago, we were working through the book of C.T. Studd. We just opened it. And when he got to China, one of the main routes of transporting missionaries from the coast, from Shanghai all the way into the interior, was running up the Yangtze River. And so they'd get these river boats, and they'd be on these boats for weeks at a time, going into the interior of China to preach the gospel to rural villages. And on one of these boats, C.T. and several of his missionary buddies, they were dealing with somebody was tearing up their papers and eating up their shoes, and they discovered there were rats down in the belly of the boats. So he's on a boat in the middle of China. What do you do to take care of your pest problems? You can't call Jeff Gray. He's not available. So this is what the book says. Page 55 in the book we're reading right now with the men. We simply ask the Lord to rid us of the grievance. Since that time, he wrote in a letter, we have had no further trouble with them. Well, that's really interesting. Immediately upon reading that, I'm thinking, man, I have a problem with pests, and I'm not talking about my kids. Though it would apply at times. I've told you about issues with scorpions. One of the reasons we like going to the mountains, you're so high up, there are no scorpions, no poisonous snakes, no none of that stuff. You can sleep peacefully. But I could not remember having asked God to help me with my pest problem. Oh, come on, Pastor. I mean, it's a pest problem. You call a pest control person. You know, they come in, they spray chemical, and all your pests give up the ghost and die. Mine won't, okay? But have I asked God about it? See, I have assistance in my trials. And James says, if you lack wisdom, if you don't know how to handle it, if you don't know what to do next or the next step you're supposed to take or how you're supposed to pay for it, that's okay. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him ask God. So I need to ask God. Why didn't I think to do that at the beginning? I'd save myself a whole lot of grief and reading, listening to Lillian Trasher's biography. Something would happen. And you know what she'd do? The book had said she'd go up to her little room, third story of the house she had rented for the orphans. She'd sit down, get down on her knees. God, here's the next problem. You got to help. Or she'd go out into a field and they wanted to build and they didn't have money for bricks to build the orphanage. And so she'd just go over to the corner of the field all by herself. She'd get down on her knees. God, if this is the orphanage you want me to build, you got to build it. I need help. And she just asked, oh God, help us all to ask. James finishes when he talks about assistance in trials here. He talks about how we're supposed to ask. Look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith. He states it both negatively and positively. Positively first, he says, let him ask in faith. This is how to ask. To ask in faith, what does that mean? It is your confidence in God's ability to meet the need when he chooses to do so. This is to ask in faith. Confidence in God's ability to meet my need whenever he chooses to do so. And then he states it negatively, not wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So ask without wavering. The idea here is don't vacillate. Verse number 8 says, such a man is a double-minded man. It's the word is duosuko in the original. Two souls. Suke is the word for soul in Greek. Two souls. Can't make up his mind. He's two different lives. All right? So don't vacillate. When I ask without wavering, I'm confident God's going to meet the need. And I lay it at his feet and I ask him to help. And I leave it there and I'm going to trust him to do it when he chooses to do so. This is the life of faith. I don't waver. I don't pick the proverbial daisy and go, he loves me, he loves me not. He loved me, he loves me not. God will help me today, but maybe not tomorrow. That's a vacillating Christian. We laugh at it, but we think like this sometimes. Well, God would have helped me years ago, but you know, because of this or because of that, he's not going to help me today. Listen, God will help any Christian who's willing to repent of his sins, get right with God, and walk with the Lord today. God will help you. God isn't a God just of these great Christians of the past, like George Mueller and Martin Luther and Lillian Trasher. He is a God of every single Christian who will ask. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Don't vacillate. Don't be double-minded. Believe that this God cares for you and will answer. Oh God, increase our faith. This is what we need. With all this going on then, James is confident that the trials will turn out for your blessing and that you can have a good attitude and optimism in your trials because God's going to give you patience and he's going to perfect you for the next assignment and he's going to be available whenever you need wisdom. So just ask him. So with all this going for me, I have so much to gain when going through my trials. So count them all joy. Since God sends trials for my blessing, there is so much more I need to be getting out of my trials. In fact, the blessing that he promises in verse 12 may actually be hidden until you endure. Which leads me to my last story, a helpful one, I believe, for us today. Somewhere around the year 1640, a group of Spaniards was making their way somewhere across South America, and one of their company had come down with malaria. And because he'd come down with malaria, he'd gotten so feverish and so sick that they had to resort to making a primitive kind of stretcher from things in the jungle to try to carry him out. But the terrain got so rugged and his condition seemed to worsen that they finally decided that they were just not going to be able to do much to help this guy. So they laid him down under a shady tree next to a body of water, a stream of water, so that he could get some refreshment. And they left him some of their provisions with the hopes that he would have a little bit for a little while. But they did expect him to die, and they walked off and left him alone under this tree. He was hungry, but that wasn't his main need. Because of the malaria and the fever that he had, he really wanted water, so he leaned over the bank to drink from the brook or the stream that was next to him. And when he drank, it was repugnant, loathsome, bitter water. So he gave up and rolled back over. But as the fever intensified and his own pain in his body did so, he eventually reached over and drank the water that, even though it was bitter to his taste, you know, and the next day, he started to feel some better. He drank more of the water, and he was beginning to feel like his body was recovering, and again, some more. And within a few days, the fever had subsided, and his consciousness had returned, and he was able to march out, and he was fully healed. Little did he know at the time, but he just made a wonderful discovery, not for himself, but for generations of people later that struggled with fever. They happened to place him under a cinchona tree, if I'm saying it right, Spanish word. And the particular variety of tree that it was, the leaves and the bark have something that you've heard of, quinine. Hidden all the time in the bitter water that flowed by him was the healing that his body needed. That's a neat little story, but it is an incredibly powerful message. In the bitter waters of your affliction, God has hidden all the healing for your soul. And if God's people would endure, they would experience the help of their trials, which is what God wants for you. Shall we pray?